So before we read, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we know that you look to the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at your word. And so we pray this evening, will you give us great humility as we listen to your word read and preach. Give us soft, teachable hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the reading is taken from Acts chapter 16, verse 6 to 40. I will be reading from verse 6 to 24, and Laura will read from verse 25 to 40. So that's Acts chapter 16, verse 6 to 40. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, which, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks.
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left.
Well, good evening. Nice to see everyone here this evening. If you keep Acts 16 open, we'll be looking at that in detail over the next few minutes. And also, in the middle of the service sheet, you'll see a blank space. And if you want to jot down one or two things, you'll be very welcome. The points of the sermon will appear on the screens. Now, a while ago, I was listening to a phone-in on the radio, and the question being discussed was whether or not Britain is now a secular country. In other words, Britain was once a Christian country, but recent decades have seen a decline in churchgoers and people claiming Christian affiliation. So is now Britain now a secular country? That was what they were discussing. And there were strong arguments on both sides. Christians were arguing that Britain still has an important Christian heritage to protect in its legal system and its state structure, which is all true. Secular humanists were arguing that we've moved on. Regardless of something like the Church of England, we're now a secular country and we should recognise and make changes accordingly. Now, strange to say, I found myself agreeing more, not completely, you'll be pleased to know, with the secularists than those defending the notion of a Christian country. Not because I don't want the country to be Christian, but because the reality is, in terms of our practice as a country, we are increasingly hostile to Christian belief and practice in local and national government, in our schools and universities, in our national life as a whole. Christian faith is increasingly marginalised and rejected. Now, the temptation for believers when we see that is to throw in the towel and think the end of the world is nigh, to think that all is lost, there is no way back, that friends, family members, colleagues, neighbours will never become Christians, that one day a church like this, All Saints, will increasingly be pushed to the sidelines and one day forced to give up totally. But the book of Acts that we're beginning to study together this spring challenges such a negative point of view, because the author Luke is not writing dusty history. He is writing a gripping description of the work of the Spirit of God to transform lives and indeed whole cities. Slowly but surely, the unstoppable tide of the gospel transforms the whole of Europe in Acts, moves across from Jerusalem to Samaria to Syria to Turkey and then to Europe and the rest of the world. And nothing can get in the way of that. Nothing can stop God changing lives. Not brutal dictators, not proud politicians, not self-interested businessmen, not religious leaders, not even Satan himself. And the wonderful news is the same God that did that all those centuries ago is at work today in this city, in the 21st century, in the UK. Because God has not changed, and his gospel, when applied by the Spirit of God, still changes lives. That's what we're going to discover over the next few months, which is fantastic news. Now, we're going to pick up the story in Acts 16. Acts 16 is a key marker point in Acts because Luke is describing how the gospel goes through what we now call Greece with the Apostle Paul. God makes it clear in a vision to Paul that he was needed in what we now call Europe. Verse 9, that man from Macedonia, which is northern Greece, appears to Paul in a dream and appeals to him for help. And Paul understands that as clear direction from God. So he gets on the first boat and nips over the channel, so to speak, to Philippi, to Europe. And we're going to see him over the next few months tackling or facing riots and persecution, satanic opposition, hard-nosed philosophers, and everything else. But nothing stops the gospel. And we begin this evening in Philippi, northern Greece, and we're going to focus really on verses 16 to 40, where we see remarkable gospel growth in the face of great opposition. Already a little church has been founded. We won't have time tonight to look at Lydia, but she is a businesswoman who is converted. She trusts in Jesus. And what happens next is remarkable. So let's have a look at this story together as we see what happens when the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is preached. And there are three things. First, and this is sobering, when the gospel is preached, Satan is at work. Satan is at work. And we see that in the story of the slave girl who follows Paul and Silas round Philippi. Now, Satan isn't mentioned by name, but it becomes clear that Satan is at work in this young girl's life. Let's read from verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. Now, this young girl is in a desperate situation. She is enslaved in a number of ways. She's owned by an owner, so literally she's not free. But also she's enslaved to a spirit, a demonic spirit who has taken her captive. Luke doesn't go into the details, but he tells us that this spirit has enabled her in some way to predict the future. And her owners made a lot of money out of this. Now, we mustn't be fooled into thinking that this was a sort of pre-scientific description of mental health issues, for instance. That this poor girl simply needed the right medical care and she'd be okay. Luke, who writes Acts, is a doctor, and he knows the difference, because he explains it in Luke, the difference between genuine health issues and people taken captive by Satan. And this girl is in the latter category. She has a spirit. This demonic force is tearing her life apart, and she is enslaved in every possible way, unable to break free. Nor must we think this is just a cheap scam. Come on, read your palm and we'll tell you your future. Just 10 quid. No, Satan is quite capable of deceiving people and of mixing falsehood and truth. This was, in all likelihood, genuine. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know the people of God are warned not to indulge in fortune-telling because of the demonic associations. And that is what the Spirit of God, this Spirit rather, does through this girl day after day. It mixes falsehood with truth. So have a look carefully at verse 17. See if you can see the falsehood and the truth mixed in. Verse 17, she followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, of course, in one sense, what the girl is saying is true. They are servants of the Most High God. They are telling the way to be saved. But from the mouth of a demon-possessed girl, it is at the least confusing, isn't it? At worst, misleading and undermining the gospel. This phrase, the Most High God, could have been understood by pagan hearers in any sorts of ways. And the description of the way of salvation is literally a way. So here is this demon-possessed girl, and she is frankly more of a nuisance than anything else. She's in danger of subverting the work of God. In the ears of the Philippian citizens, this message of Paul is just another message in a sea of options. And at worst, it's being linked to this demon-possessed girl, tarred with the satanic brush. And when you read the Acts of the Apostles, again and again and again, Satan wants to undermine the preaching of the gospel, constantly by all sorts of tricks, confusing the work. And we must not be fooled into thinking, just because we live in nice 21st century sophisticated Britain, that there is no such thing as Satan, and there is no such thing as his work. He is, perhaps not obviously, but behind the scenes, the New Testament teaches us, blinding people to the truth, subtly twisting the message in people's minds, luring them away from the gospel in ways which seem very attractive. security, possessions, prestige, comfort. Sometimes it is very direct. In one of my previous jobs in Hull, I had to quite a number of times visit a number of households who had opened themselves up to satanic influence through things like Ouija boards, only to see the destruction that Satan could wreak on human lives. And I saw it firsthand. He is alive and well, and he hates Jesus, and he hates his people, and he hates the gospel. Let's not be in any doubt. Just because we live in the Western world in the 21st century, Satan is not alive and well. He is. But notice who has the final word on this girl's life. So verse 18, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left. Paul, like Jesus, knew that satanic publicity was not good. It's fascinating, even in the Gospels, when Jesus is presented with a spirit, he rebukes it. He knows that any truth the spirit says is motivated by satanic desires. And Paul is in the same mind as his master. So he rebukes this spirit in Jesus' name, and instantly the girl is set free. It's amazing power, isn't it? It's not Paul's power. It is the living God's power at work through his servant over satanic opposition. In one word, Jesus' name, she is free. And friends, that is a fantastic thing to be reminded of. Because when the gospel is preached, Satan is at work. He hates the life-giving good news of Jesus. He'd much rather enslave and destroy human lives. But Jesus is very powerful. He's the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the face of Satan's power, of Jesus' power rather, Satan can't have a leg to stand on. This poor girl is given her freedom and Satan's chains are broken. And we need that reminder again and again. We need to draw back the curtain on the spiritual reality of this city to see that Satan is at work, but Jesus is far more powerful. And he has the power to break satanic bonds. His gospel is unstoppable, even in the face of satanic resistance. That's the first thing we learn. When the gospel is preached, Satan is at work. But secondly, when the gospel is preached, also sobering, opposition is experienced in verses 19 to 25. See, for all the success that Paul and his friends enjoyed in Philippi to this point, so they've seen Lydia converted, they've just seen this slave girl set free, it is not plain sailing at all, is it? When the gospel is preached, opposition is experienced. So notice what happens next in the story, verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." So when the spirit leaves the young girl, so does the owner's way of making money. And no surprise, they are furious. And who do they take their anger out on? Paul and Silas, the preachers of the gospel of freedom. So they drag them before the court of law. And do you notice how the men phrase their complaint against Paul and Silas? Very clever, actually, isn't it? Verse 20. "These men are Jews. They are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." So they don't say, "Woe is us, our money-making scheme has been scuppered." No, they incite racial hatred and petty-minded nationalism to get the authorities on their side. "These men are Jews," they say, "not like us, liberal-minded Roman citizens, and they're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans. They're undermining the status quo. They're endangering our society. If we let them, they'll probably corrupt our children." And saying things like that is much more powerful, isn't it? You get citizens and governments on your side, and the authorities take the side of popular opinion, not justice. So no surprise, verse 22, mob rule takes over. So have a look, verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, we mustn't romanticize what happens here. This is brutal, really, really grim stuff. Paul comments on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says there that in this sort of Philippian experience, he was treated outrageously. That beating with rods would have lacerated their backs. And when you think stocks, don't think nice summer evening sort of, stocks on a village green, local vicar put in stocks for charity, that sort of thing. No, this was brutal. These were painful, and they restricted movement. The pain would have been unbearable after that brutal beating. But you notice, Paul dares to speak the gospel. He says that in 1 Thessalonians, we still dared to speak the gospel with the help of God. Now, the point is, when you preach the gospel, when you speak of Jesus, opposition is guaranteed. And why is that? Well, when you preach about Jesus, people's opinions and deeply held, opinions and ways of living are challenged, aren't they? The gospel challenges the way we view our money, our loyalty, the values we hold, our priorities for life. It seems to turn upside down all our assumptions. And when those idols are shaken and exposed, it gets messy, doesn't it? People don't like it. When our roots are shaken, we get annoyed. Maybe if you're not yet a believer, that is regularly what you feel when you talk with Christians or listen to a sermon like this. But we should not be surprised when we speak the gospel that we do face rejection and opposition, because a clash of worldviews is taking place, isn't it? Strongholds in people's hearts are being challenged. I'm sure you could give lots of examples. Let me give a few from my own experience. One comes from when I was a student. A friend of mine, I took him to a talk in the university where I was a student, and it was a talk explaining about Jesus, and my friend wasn't a Christian. It was a brilliant talk. I came out thinking, my friend has got to become a Christian. That was amazing. He did not. On the contrary, it really annoyed him, and he refused to talk about it. We went for a drink afterwards. I said, what did you make of it? He refused to talk. Long time later, I discovered the reason he was annoyed was that he had been challenged to surrender to Christ, and he was very seriously worried about what his dad would think about that. Family loyalty had been challenged by Jesus Christ, and he strongly reacted against it. Another time, I remember speaking to some students on the university campus in Hull, where I used to work some years ago. I got into a conversation with a young woman, and I got her to fill in a questionnaire about her sort of world views, just to sort of spark a conversation. It was clear from her answers she didn't believe in absolute truth. In fact, she believed in very little at all. Now, this girl was training to be a lawyer, and I pointed out the sort of disconnect between being a lawyer and not believing in any truth at all. And then I explained about the truth of Jesus, at which point she got very angry. Initially, she was all calm and very lovely, but she was very rattled by the claims of Christ to hold the truth, the way, and the life. And it changed her reaction from a lovely girl to a very angry girl. Or take a time when I ran a course, my previous job, for those investigating the Christian faith, much like our Christianity Explored course. The very first course I did in that church, there was a man on my table who was extremely intelligent, very well read, and thought through. But he is probably the most angry and argumentative man I've ever encountered. Every time I told him about Jesus on that table, he was very bitter and very rejecting of me and the gospel. Why? Because his strongholds were being shaken. His personal strongholds were being shaken by someone much more powerful than him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he hated it. Now, you can tell your own stories, I'm sure. Opposition is normal, isn't it, when we speak of Jesus? And we should not be surprised. For many of us, I guess, it's a sneer or an angry retort, perhaps a friendship strained. or even broken because we've dared to tell of Jesus. For many around the world, some of us will know this, it's much worse, isn't it? Jail, beatings, property destroyed, death even, places like Syria and Pakistan, Nigeria, Iraq, many other places. And how do we react when we hear of that, when we feel the opposition? Notice how Paul and Silas reacted in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Isn't that amazing? Not bitterness, but thankfulness. Not vengeful thoughts, but prayerful thoughts. Not pity, but praise. I find that very challenging. Paul had such confidence and love for Jesus that he and Silas were willing to endure the worst for the sake of the gospel. And it's a reminder that when we do speak of Christ, we can face such opposition. But Jesus is able to work, as we'll see in a moment. No situation is lost for him. Even in the most difficult and dark times, God can bring something good out of it. But we need to grasp that when we speak of Christ, opposition is the norm. I need to hear that. And for some of us here this evening, we need challenging on this. We're afraid to speak out, perhaps, even on the smallest of issues, perhaps to confess our faith before a colleague, even to say where we were on Sunday, maybe to invite our friends to the quiz on Friday. And we just need to challenge ourselves and ask ourselves, where is my loyalty? With Jesus? Or is it with my own security and comfort? We mustn't be afraid. Others of us will need encouragement. Maybe we genuinely find this really hard to do, or we've tried it and we have faced opposition and it's caused great pain. And Jesus knows that. He understands our fear and our pain. But remarkably, even in those tough situations, God can work, as we'll see in just a moment. But the reality is, when the gospel is preached, opposition is experienced. But it all sounds very negative, doesn't it? When the gospel is preached, Satan is at work and opposition is experienced. But gloriously, there is a very good ending to this story. Because when the gospel is preached, lives are transformed. And we see that in the story of the jailer and his family. Now, in verse 26, we read of a huge and violent earthquake which shakes the foundation of the prison, not unknown in those parts of the world. But this is not just a natural phenomenon. God is at work to use this earthquake literally to shake the foundations of the jailer's life as well. So this earthquake releases the prisoners and the jailer fears the worst. He intends to kill himself. Any loss of prisoners would be held against the jailer, probably meaning execution for him. So here is a shame-free, quick exit. He's going to kill himself. But Paul says, stop, don't do such a thing. We're all here, verse 28. And notice the jailer's response, verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, this is extraordinary, isn't it? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, Luke doesn't tell us all the connections the jailer had made to get to asking that question. Maybe he's heard Paul and Silas' singing. Perhaps he's noticed that they'd praised while all the other prisoners cursed. Maybe he knew they were in jail for preaching something about God. And when the earthquake happens, he puts it all together. They have a message he needs to hear. And this is the most important question any human being can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? How can I be rescued from God's right judgment against me? How can I, a sinner, face a perfect God? It's a question every single person here needs to ask. And the answer is not believe in your own goodness and be saved, or believe that you're part of a good church family and be saved, or believe that you go to a growth group or cell or cameo, whatever it is, and believe and be saved. Only Paul's answer will do. Verse 31, look at it carefully. Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his household, in his house. Trust in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Believe in him. Put your faith in Jesus and his work on the cross and you'll be saved. No doubt there was a bit more of an explanation from the Apostle Paul. He filled in the gaps. But how did the jailer respond? Verse 33. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So there's the jailer. He believes in God. He is baptized, which is the outward sign of an inward change. And then they start serving, don't they? Notice once the jailer's heart is opened, his home is opened as well. That always happens when you believe the gospel. You open your heart and you open your home as well. Now, this jailer almost certainly was a tough veteran of the Roman army. Philippi was a veteran city. It was built for veterans like the jailer. No doubt he was a pagan worshipper of Roman gods. But this jailer's heart was open to receive forgiveness. And that is an extraordinary thing, because the gospel can transform anyone. The gospel is for every person. And that church in Philippi, there was Lydia, a very bizarre collection, a motley crew, wasn't it? Lydia, the God-fearing monotheist businesswoman. Possibly, some people think, the ex-demon slave girl. Well, she was there as well. And then there's a jailer and his family. I mean, talk about a motley crew in the Philippian church. It's extraordinary. I wonder what All Saints Philippi was really like. But what an amazing testimony to God's grace. Those three different types of people, all from completely different backgrounds. Whatever class you're from, whatever country, whatever religion, whatever background, whatever you've done, Jesus is for you. He can offer you the forgiveness that you need. And I want to end by asking us a very simple question. Do we believe the God who changed these lives in Acts 16 can change the lives of our friends and family, of us as well, of the people in our parish, in our city? Do we believe that the God of Acts 16 can be at work in secular Preston today, even though it's very religious, still very secular? Surely after reading Acts 16, the answer is yes, he can. The God who was at work then is alive and well, and he's at work today. As I was thinking about this passage, I remember the last time I preached it. It was in my final months in Cambridge. And listening to that sermon was a man who happened to walk into our church that day. He had a list of problems as long as your arm. He'd been involved in drugs for 30 years or so since childhood. He'd also got mixed up in the occult, and his family was a mess. If you'd met him at the start of the service, you would have been tempted to think he would never come to Christ, and he'd just walk off and you'd never see him again. That day, he walked into church, heard the message of Jesus, and repented and believed. A few months later, we baptized him. It's one of the last things I did before leaving. And I heard from him a few weeks ago, he's still trusting in Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, he was lost. But Jesus found him and transformed him. And I need reminding, God is not dead. The gospel still works. And regardless of where our culture is heading, God is alive and well, and he is in the business of changing lives today. Yes, Satan's at work. Yes, there is opposition. But God can change lives. And why is that? Because Jesus is Lord over all, and he is for all people. So let's trust him, and let's help people to answer the most important question there is to answer. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's be quiet for a moment. Father, we're sorry when we're so quick to believe that the gospel is weak, and we live in a land where people do not believe in Christ. But thank you that you are a fantastically powerful God. We see it in our city, in our hearts, and in this land. You are leading people to Christ. Give us confidence that you can do that today. You can break the power of Satan. You can transform men and women and boys and girls to come to know the living Lord Jesus Christ. Give us fresh confidence in this extraordinarily powerful message. Send us away tonight believing this week that you can transform lives, and pray that you would do that in the lives of our families and our friends and our colleagues in this parish, in this city. Give us fresh courage, Lord, and work in great power to save many. For your glory's sake. Amen.